Those of you that are new, my name is Sherry, and I'm delighted that you're here to listen. I hope that God's Word just makes a difference in your life. I hope you fall in love with the Savior behind the words, and that the words become rich, that you can't do without it. And when that happens, then your life will never be the same. So we're in the book of Revelation, if you'll turn there. When I was in high school, I really did not like home ec. And I knew that it was coming time when I was going to have to take home ec like all the other girls in high school. So I was looking around for some really good way or reason or means to get out of it. And I came up with, I'm going to be a doctor, and doctors have to have lots of Latin. And so I need to take 4 years of Latin, and that worked. So I took 4 years of Latin in high school to get out of home ec. I did not want to make the dumb culottes, you know? It just seemed like such a lousy waste of time to be making culottes. So, my Latin is good. My sewing is non-existent. I get the secretaries to sew buttons on for me. Come on in. We've got some room over here, and we'll make spots for you here. Glad to have you here. Come on in. Point being is I'm pretty good at Latin, and in our passage this morning, there is an allusion to and a piece of a glorious piece of Latin, and I wanted to draw it to your attention. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, we're going to start at about verse 4, and it's a passage that you and I might call a doxology. Now, the reason the Latin is kind of good is it works around a doxology is really just a short hymn of praise. It's a way of putting to music praising of God. And when you do that in any language, the word glory often appears. So in Latin, Gloria Dei is to the glory of God. And there is a prayer, a piece of scripture that's become a prayer, not only in Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Lutheran, some of the other liturgical groups, but in lots of circles. And when I was a kid, we called it the Glory Be. So there is a Glory Be here in the early portion of this part of the scripture. John, it says in verse 4, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be, here it comes, the glory be, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is the first reference in the book of Revelation to what we call the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is a doctrine in the Bible that is extremely tough to get around, extremely tough to understand. At the end of the day, you're going to go, uh-huh, I'm going to trust you. Uh-huh. I mean, I can tell you it's like an egg. You know, you got the shell, you got the white part, you got the yellow. All at once, still an egg, three parts. Very unsatisfying. I can tell you it's like a triangle. You know, one triangle, but three points. Very unsatisfying. Water. It's frozen, it's steam, and it's liquid. Still, very unsatisfying. Trying to understand the Trinity is very difficult. What's better and more powerful, I think, in the life of a believer is to notice those times when all three persons of the Trinity show up and how they work together. So a couple of quick examples. We don't have time to spend a lot on it, but for example, in creation, let's go back to Genesis 1. Let me show you a couple of interesting things about this Trinity, because this doxology has the reference to the Trinity. It's from God the Father, who was, who is, and who is to come, from the seven spirits, and you probably got all wigged out about that and said, I thought there was only one Holy Spirit, and I'll handle that in a second. And then, of course, it says the faithful witness of Jesus Christ. All three elements, or as we would say in theology, persons in the Trinity being discussed here, right at the beginning of John's revelation of what he saw. Now, the book of Genesis, all about creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God there having to do with God the Father. Look at verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, was hovering over the waters. Verse 3. And he said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Where in the Bible is God referred to as the light? Or as verse 3 would say, and God said, the one speaking, God the Word. Both the Word and the concept of God as light are pictures of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So from the very beginning, first three verses, we get glimpses of the Trinity. Glance down to verse 26, kind of an interesting concept. Then God said, let, what's the next word? Is that first person singular?
No.
Come on, a little grammar.
Plural.
It's us. Let us make God or make mankind in our image. Look down at verse 27. And in verse 27, so God created mankind in his. Plural or singular? So in two verses there, he uses both the plural and the singular to refer to himself. The Trinity is three persons in one. And however difficult that is for you to try to make the cells work, it is a statement in God's Word. Now, another example that's a little clearer is his baptism. Go to Matthew chapter 3, I think it is. Matthew chapter 3. Warning, warning, we're going to be all over in our Bibles today. So how many of you memorized the books of the Bible last week? Okay, nobody gets a star. Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, we have the baptism of Jesus. Starting in about, let's see. Where do I want to start? Verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized... Okay, so there's God the Son. Jesus is actually being baptized. He went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with him or with whom I am well pleased. All three persons of the Trinity, visible, functioning, observable at his baptism. So now when we go back to Revelation chapter 1 and we see the beginning of this book, starting with this great doxology, a short hymn of praises, you can understand why God would have wanted to set the stage. Let's just make sure you know who I am, that I am God, and he's going to talk in a moment about his sovereignty and some other things, but I am three persons in one, and he calls them out at the beginning of this doxology. By the way, doxologies are powerful, especially in the New Testament. They are great things to memorize. They draw your attention. It's like taking a kid, you know, when they're misbehaving, and you put your hand under their chin, and you get their little focused, and you get them, me, look at me, now I'm not going to tell you again, whatever that was. A doxology is like that spiritually. It like takes your chin and goes, Sherry, pay attention to me. Not to what the circumstances are right now, but you need to pay attention to me. This summer, I worked on memorizing the doxology at the end of Jude. Turn back one page from where you are. And the end of Jude, verses 24 and 25. This is a really cool doxology. It says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glory, present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory. And what does he get? He gets majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now, and forevermore. Now, if you're in the midst of something and you're stewing, what better way for God to grab your little chin and make sure he's got your focus than for you to start reciting a doxology like that? It's pretty hard to stay self-consumed. So doxologies are powerful. And it's not an accident that we start the book of Revelation with this doxology. Now, the word about the seven spirits. The word seven, we talked before in the introduction, it's a word that means completeness. This idea of seven spirits shows up two other places in our Bible, one in Isaiah 11 and the other one in Zechariah 4. It's simply a technique to get the fullness of the Spirit of God described. He's not saying there's seven. Chronological. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. He's saying the Spirit is complete. And in Isaiah 11, it talks about, and this is how it describes it, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. They're all the same Holy Spirit, but describing more fully so you and I could understand a little bit more about the Spirit of God. Of the three persons in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the hardest one for me to relate to. It's the hardest one for me to understand. It's the hardest one for me to put some descriptions around. It's just difficult. But Isaiah helps me. Okay, he's the Holy Spirit of wisdom. Yes, that's where I get wisdom. Of understanding. Yeah, that's where I get it. Where counsel comes from. The strength that is necessary when I'm talking to God. The might, the knowledge, the fear of the Lord. All of those things wrapped up into a describer, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. So God the Father, God the Spirit, and then of Jesus Christ. He calls him a faithful witness. A faithful witness, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And then he goes on and says, well, he's the firstborn from the dead. And then finally, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. If you don't understand and get that he's all three of those things, the rest of the book of Revelation will make no sense to you. You've got to be settled in your spirit that he is a faithful witness, that he is going to testify to truth, that when Jesus speaks, if you've got a Bible with red lines in it, in the book, in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the red stuff is what he said. If you don't buy that that's truth, you're not going to get the book of Revelation. He is a faithful witness. John 18 says, I testify to the truth. Then it says he's the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. If you have children, you have a firstborn. You may only have one, but you have a firstborn. Okay, the first one out. That's using that term chronologically. You know, first, second, third. But when it's being used in this context, it's not talking about a chronological order. It's talking about a preeminence. I am the firstborn in our family. I have two brothers. But when my dad says to me at the end of every phone conversation, you know, you've always been my favorite. He's emphasizing I'm the firstborn. Not the firstborn that actually came out of my mother's womb, but I'm dad's favorite, of course. The firstborn here means in preeminence. He is higher than others. There were others that had resurrections in our Bible before Jesus. So you stop and think about that. There's a couple of them in 1st and 2nd Kings. The first one, Elijah, has to do with rising up the widow of Zarephath's son in 1st Kings 17. His successor, Elisha, is involved in the Shunammite's son being raised from the dead in 2nd Kings. There are others. Jesus himself raised up people from the dead. There's in Matthew, the synagogue leader's daughter died, and he raised her up from the dead. There's a widow's son in Luke 7, and we all know in John 11, Lazarus. So it's not that he was the first to rise from the dead. He's the most important in preeminence. And then lastly, he's described as the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the absolute sovereign. There is none above him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that you are Lord. There are no equals. He shares his throne with no one. Psalm 2, great little passage, says, I have installed my king. God says, this is the one. It's my son. And when Zechariah prophesies about Jesus coming the first time, he talks about him riding on a donkey. But the second time, stomping his foot on the Mount of Olives, a descriptor of a humble but thoroughly regal king coming. He's ruling. And then Philippians 2, a name above all names. So I had someone in my office this week. We were discussing a different, they come from a different religious background, and I'd be delighted to have them in school, but it's very important for me to let them know what they're getting into. And I said, which is one of my famous lines, because I know something about that particular religion, is, let me just tell you, we're not going to say to your child, there's two or three ideas about who Jesus is. There's one idea about who Jesus is. He's a name above all names, king above all kings. So John is getting the stage set here with this doxology of making the reference to the Trinity and talking about where did this vision come from? It came from God. I don't know how to do that. You know how some preachers can say, God! You can't do it, but you get it. Okay. So then when we get into verse 7, we're going to get a little preview. Just a little, this is cool, what's going to come? A little preview of the second coming. Now, if you remember last week, I told you that chapter 1 is all about the things that we've already seen. Chapters 2 and 3 are about the things that are going on right then, or at least some describers about the churches, those seven churches. And then once we get to chapter 4, we jump into the future. From chapter 4 to chapter 19, it's all about judgment. And then we get into 20 and 21, eternity. Well, here he it's like he's fast-forwarding. Let me just give you a little hint. Click, 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 click. Turn a few pages. Here's the preview of what's going to come, of the second coming. Look! By the way, that word look is not a casual, hey, take a glance. That is a screaming and hollering, UCLA's beating SC, double overtime by 1 point. Look! It's one of those. Look, or other translations will say, behold. That word behold shows up 21 times in the book of Revelation. You don't think John was whacked out by what he saw? Put yourself in this position for a second. What would you be like? Some of the stuff that's coming, and you got infused into that scenario, and you actually got to see it with your own eyes, you don't think you'd be going, look, behold, oh my. So this is the first one. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Amen simply meaning so be it. So the coming one, the expected one, the one the rest of the book is about, the whole theme of Revelation is his coming. The discussion of his coming shows up over 500 times in the New Testament. Jesus talked about his coming over and over and over again. I want you to go to two places so you can get a taste of that. One's in Matthew 16, and then we'll go to Matthew 24. So go left a few books and find Matthew, and go to Matthew 16. I know you're dying to see the map that I have for you today, but it'd have to wait a minute. Matthew 16. I have pictures and I have map today. Matthew 16. What did Jesus say about his own return? 16:27. This is in that description of his predicting his death and talking about if you want to be his disciple, you've got to deny yourself and follow me. Verse 27 says, for the Son of Man, referring to himself, is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Yes, amen. I'm looking forward to that. Wow. Good stuff. And if that's all he said, you'd feel a little more comfortable. But go to chapter 24. Turn over a couple of pages. Matthew 24. In this passage, he's discussing the fact that nobody knows the day or the hour when he's going to come. He talks about the destruction of the temple and lots of signs of his coming. We talked about that at the brunch a little bit. Drop down to verse 42. He says, okay, so all this stuff is coming. I gave you some signs. I've told you you can't know exactly when. Verse 42, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. There is a message, even out of the mouth of Jesus himself, to say that the coming one is coming. It's a fact. The Lord is going to return. He wants to reward those who love him and are looking for his return. Remember we talked about Revelation having a blessing just for those who read it, who think about it, who contemplate it, who study it, who talk about it, who remind a friend about it. Some things were going on in my world the other day in my housemate Barb. I was whining big time. I was on a solid diatribe for 20 minutes at the dinner table. And at the end of the diatribe, as she often does, she said, could be today. And I thought she was referring to all the garbage that I was just vomiting out about. And she said, yeah, could be today. And then it could be today. What a mind changer, a perspective giver. And that's really what's going on here. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, he's reminding everybody, even looking at the words of Jesus himself, hey, it could be today. And when it comes, oh my. So we have the kind of the preview. Now, I found in one of the commentaries, and by the way, I'll give you a biography towards the middle of this study of some books and things you could refer to. But in one of them that I was looking at, it's John MacArthur's commentary on the book of Revelation. It's pretty easy to read, by the way. That might be one, if you were looking for one, you could grab it. But he gives 9 compelling reasons why, in fact, Jesus must return. 9 just biblical referencing of why he absolutely has to return. Now, there are lots of Christians that don't believe he's going to return. Or they believe he's kind of already returned. Remember we were talking about the all-millennialists? You know, it's so much better. I just can't get there, but some do. So there are lots of folks, even Christians, that are not attuned to the fact that Christ is going to return. Now, John MacArthur says, wait a minute, there are 9 really compelling reasons why he absolutely has to. This is just a little parenthetical for a minute. I thought these were helpful. The first one is that God's promises require it. When I was a kid and my dad would go away on a trip, a military guy, one of the last things he would say as he kissed me goodbye is that he says, I'll be back. It was before Schwarzenegger, and so we didn't have a little tone, but he'd kiss me and he'd say, I'll be back. And don't you know, on those occasions when they were flying in Alaska, I remember one in particular, the squadron he was flying in, the word came to the wives that one of the planes was down. You know, and we didn't know which plane, we didn't know if it was lost or just missing or down and they all got out, or we didn't know nothing. What do you think was going through my mind the whole time while I'm waiting to hear about my dad's plane? Daddy said he'd be back. My dad said. Well, my heavenly father said, I'm coming back. And this promises, you know, Isaiah 9. Turn there. That's a great one to look at. We don't have time to look at all of them, but this is a good one. Go to the book of Isaiah. Remember we talked about there are some of the Old Testament prophets that are called major simply because they're longer. This would be one of them. Isaiah is a major. And chapter 9 is a major chapter in our Bible. Most of us quote portions of it at Christmas time. Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given. Can you sing it? And the government shall be upon shoulder. Okay, never mind. A little Messiah there for you this morning. Yeah, I have no musical ability. Anyway, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, that's a promise. If Christ isn't returning, what do we do with all that? You know, and of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. If he's not coming, what happened to the peace? So the very fact that his promises require it say something about his return. He himself promised it. John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, there you're going to be also. Well, if he's not returning, what happens to his word? I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll be back for you. What if my dad had abandoned us, kissed me goodbye and said, I'll be back, and then took off? Well, there's a terrible consequence to that, like there would be if Christ didn't fulfill his word. The Holy Spirit, right in that same passage in John 14, a little bit later, talks about the need for his return. The whole program, what the church is all about, is rooted in his return. We're in Revelation. Turn over to chapter 3, one chapter, and look at verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the earth to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Well, if he's not coming, that whole program, that whole plan, the whole thing about his return is a lie. He specifically promises Israel that he's going to return. Jeremiah 33, a very strong passage that talks about, I've got a plan, I've got a program for Israel. And his return is predicated on the fact that he is going to do that. All the unbelieving nations are going to turn to him. In the prophecy of Joel, talks about that. It wouldn't work if he doesn't return. His own humiliation, his own statement that, you know, in Philippians 2, we quoted earlier, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. If he's not returning, if he's not coming back, then what's the whole thing about worshiping him? Satan has got to get his due. The bad guy's got to lose. His return is predicated on the fact that the judgment of Satan is coming. And lastly, believers wanting to trust him for what he said in his word demands his return. Titus 2:13 says, while we wait for his glorious return, we do all these things. Well, why do we do all these things? Because we're waiting for his glorious return. If Christ is not coming back, we are of all people miserable. Then it's all a lie. All of it. The promises, the plans, the programs, the future, what we're doing now, what we predicated it on in the Old Testament, it's all a big fat lie. Which is why John made sure, and God, of course, giving it to him, gives us this little precursor, this little preamble, this little preview of the second coming. Now, he says in that, notice, who's going to see him? He said, and every eye will see him. And then he pauses and says, even those who pierced him. Who's that? Who's the piercing ones? The Jews. It's a passage right out of Zechariah 12. So he's saying everybody's going to see him. And he starts with his beloved tribe of Jews and says, okay, the Jews are going to see him. And then he goes, oh yeah, of course, all you other guys. He calls us all the tribes of the earth. Another way of saying the Gentiles. So who gets to see him when he returns? Everybody. Everybody. And then he authenticates it, kind of like signing it. You know, this is from me. How does he authenticate it? He authenticates it by saying who he is. I am, here it is, the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who will be to come. I am the Almighty. I am the Almighty. He wanted to make certain, as we start the understanding of what he was going to reveal, that he is definitely going to return. And in that return, he is punctuating, I'm going to return because I'm God. I'm Almighty. We a couple of Sundays ago had a guest speaker at church, and he was talking about how we have two ways of looking at God. One is the transcendent, and the other is the immanent. The transcendent is the holy other part of God. He's so different than us. He's so holy. He's so almighty. He is so everything that we're not. So he's oof. But then there's the immanent. He said, I want to call you friend. Call me Papa. We are brothers and sisters. We are united. In our culture, which of those two things do we spend the most amount of our time thinking and talking about? The holy other or the friend? No, I don't think so. Friend. Think about the songs you sing on Sunday morning. Think about the messages you've heard. Heard any hellfire and brimstone lately? Holy God! Not much. An awful lot of us-centric stuff. If you're going through this situation in your life, here's these principles that will help you. Nothing wrong with that. There's two ways. He certainly makes himself available like that. But every now and then, we need a really good dose of Almighty God. A little fear. A little fear would be good. You say, as a parent, I don't want my children to fear me. I know what you mean. You don't want them quaking in their boots when, you know, hiding behind, you know, the counter when you walk in a room. But aren't there times in your parenting, in their seasons of life, when a little holy fear might be helpful? Why is it that you can say, nah, 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 50 times, and your husband walks in the door and says, son? That's it. It's one word. Son? What's the difference? A little holy fear. God is making sure when he signs this that we know who signed it. This isn't our bud. This is a holy, awesome alpha, beta, or alpha, omega, beginning, end, always was, always will be, never had a beginning, almighty. So then we get the vision. What does John see? Verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. Ta-da! The island of Patmos. This is a current picture, so you can see that we've got a ship there. But it is, it's barren. There's nothing growing except a little bit of shrubs. There are no real trees. At the time, and I mentioned this to you before, the exile was one of the ways they dealt with Christian leaders during that time. They're going to stick them somewhere where they're absolutely miserable. Hot sun, Greek isles, no shelters unless you made something, a little lean-to or something, unless you could find a cave on the island. This island is not that large. It's only about, I think I told you, 7 miles at its longest and maybe 5 miles widest. I think I have one more picture that will show you how the island group is. Yeah, kind of looks like that. And so they just stuck him out there. So on a given day, this man, John, he's 90 years old. The Bible says he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and supernatural things were revealed to him. On the Lord's Day, verse 10, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, so this voice says, write on the scroll what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So let's pause here a second. What happened? He was in the Spirit. What does that mean? Again, back to UCLA. I go to one of their basketball games. We're beating SC. Double overtime. We're up by a point. I'm in the Spirit. Is that the same thing? I'm feeling it. No, it's not the same thing. What is John referring to? What is this experience that he's having? What do you think?
I kind of think it's an out-of-body experience. His Spirit leaves his body and goes...
Would you typify this as a casual little encounter? No. Any other ideas? There are some parallel passages. It happened to Ezekiel in chapters 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Ezekiel. And the phrase he uses is, the Spirit lifted me up. Kind of what you're saying. Kind of a separation from the mundane, from what I can touch and feel and smell and sense to, oh my. Peter had an experience of being in the Spirit in Acts 10, and his description was, I fell into a trance. I was out of control. I felt. Was not in my normal thinking, feeling, evaluating set of circumstances. And then Paul had a similar one in Acts 22, and he used that same phrase, fell into a trance. So whatever it was like, it was not ordinary, it was not usual, it was not predictable, it didn't feel like anything else he'd ever experienced, and he's not in control. That's the important thing. God's got some things to show him, and he's doing it in a very unique way. He's 90 years old, guys. He's an old dude. He says, write what you see. 12 different times in the book of Revelation, he's going to tell John to write. Write it down, write it down. Why do you think he did that? Why didn't he, just like some of the Old Testament prophets and things, they heard from God, they got it, Some of them wrote, some of them didn't, some of them preached it. Why the specific 12 different times? John, write this down. Why? What do you think? It's important.
Tell the future people.
Yes. It was important not only for him, but for somebody else. Don't you do that sometime with your kids? If there's phone messages, before we all had what we have now, but write them down, right? Because, you know, it was important that it be, you know, captured. But it was also important that others get it. Imagine what it would be like if John had the experience and in one paragraph said, oh, it was cool. You guys are not going to believe it. It's really cool. You better be saved. It's important. Be saved, but it's really cool. Well, how satisfying would that be for us? But what we've got is what he wrote. Now, he says in this passage, you're going to send it to seven churches, the stuff that you write down on a scroll. Scroll, you know what a scroll is, right? They didn't have stationery like today. They had papyrus for the most part. Could have been a piece of linen, some other things, flax, but generally papyrus, skin. And they would, you know, get all the gooby stuff off, get it flat, cut it in strips, and then roll it up. And so you'd start at the bottom and write something, and roll, write something, roll, write something, roll, write something, roll. And if you wanted to separate things, like this is more different than what's coming, you'd take some wax and put it down in the seam. And then the wax would get cool and would separate it. So when we get to chapter 6 and it talks about the seals on the scroll, and he's breaking the seals, that's what he's doing. He's unrolling the scroll. Here's this section. Here's this section. So he's using a scroll, and he says, send it to the seven churches. Oh, yes, we need a map. Oh, we need a map in the worst way. And there it is. Now, by the way, I know this is not the greatest for the guys in the corners. I don't know what else to do, but it's my best effort. This is current-day Turkey, okay? And this is Greece. And the Georgians have been here and here and here and here and here. And she even recognized that picture. She said, Nick's been on the island of Patmos. But the island of Patmos is right out there in what you and I would know as the Greek Isles today. How many of you have been Greek Isling yet? Okay, so you should know this. So this is current-day Turkey. The seven churches that are talked about and that we're going to study in some detail in the next few weeks, here they are: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are real places, real towns, real churches. So when we see John being told to write some messages to the seven churches, that's where they're going. And some argument, and when we get there, I'll talk a little bit about why some churches got letters and others didn't, what they were supposed to do with the letters, but he's told to write to these guys. Real people, real towns, real churches. Now, how does he hear it? In verse 10, he says he hears a voice, and the voice sounded like a trumpet. All right, when Moses was on Mount Sinai in Exodus 17, he heard the voice of the Lord, and it sounded like a trumpet blast. I love trumpets and trombones. And what is that section called when they're like brass? Brass. I like brass. When you get into the violins, I don't like those so much. I like the... This voice sounds like a trumpet. Now you say, why are you making a big deal about it? Because in a few minutes, he's going to hear a voice in verse 15, and it sounds differently. This one sounds like the trumpet. Da-da-da-da-da-da! Kind of a big deal coming here. Verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the seven stands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His hair on his head was white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice, same situation, now a voice from this guy in the middle of the lampstands. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was like a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. So what does he see? He sees seven candlesticks, candle stands, lamp stands, seven of them golden, and in the middle is a guy standing. Now, remember I told you the set of glasses that we're going to use, literal if we can? So what are the seven lampstands? Seven lampstands. Boo. Now, they wouldn't be little ones like you might have on your piano. We don't have that in this room. But you know how in a house you might have this little lampstand and candles on the top, whatever, maybe four or five of them or whatever. It's not like this. This puts some light out. These are huge. You know, about that wide at its furthest thing. Big, huge, tall. Big candles. Big light. Seven of them. All golden. And in the middle stands a person. Now, the vision of the Son of Man. Now, why is it important that John makes sure that we know right here at the beginning that Christ was there? That he was in the midst of this. The messages that are going to come, the revelation is going to be given. Oh, yeah, there he is. Why is that so important? Well, because he's just been crucified. He's gone. John walked with them 3.5 years, 3 1/3 years or so. He's physically been with Jesus. But they saw him die. John is standing at the crucifixion when Jesus says, "Take my mom and take care of her." And John, "Okay, I'll take care of your mom." But he's gone. No, he's not. Because the last words of the book of Matthew and others, Jesus made sure we knew, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." It's no shocker that when we get a view of what's coming in the future, there he is, right in the middle of the seven lampstands. Don't you think John went, "Oh, I thought so. I thought you'd show up." I figured. I'm not shocked. Now, what are the lampstands? The lampstands are the churches. And so he's in the middle of it. He's in the middle of their experience, in the middle of their lives. He's doing exactly what he said. "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, he's clothed in a robe. Why a robe? I don't own a robe. I used to own a robe. I called it my hospital robe, because the only time I ever wore it was when I went to the hospital.
Regal?
Yes. In this case, it's not like bathrobe. This is a picture of a regal robe, specifically the robe that the high priest might have worn. So he's giving us a picture of Jesus as the high priest, which, by the way, is exactly how he's described in Hebrews 4. So we get a picture of him. There he is. He's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He is clothed in a robe that would make them think that he was the high priest. And what does his physical being look like? Well, his hair is white. His eyes are like fire. His feet are like polished brass. All of those are pictures in the Bible of holiness, of holy otherness, not like us. My feet don't look like polished bronze. You know, I don't have a sense. You don't see my eyes as if they were filled with fire. There is a sense in this very picture. His hair is white. His eyes are like that fire. His feet are, as I've described. He is holy, awesome. And his voice, like the roar of many waters. Have you been by a waterfall, a large waterfall? You know, gone hiking or somewhere, and you just stood there for a minute and listened to the sound? Niagara Falls. What does it sound like? Majesty. This is not a, "Oh, hi. Hey, great to see you. Candlestick, nice touch. Woo." No. This is a moment. This is a holy other moment. And what does it say about the words that are coming out of his mouth? What are the descriptors? Looks like a sword, a double-edged sword. The idea of the double-edged sword, or the sword coming out of his mouth, verse 16, "And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword." The sense there is that there is a holiness associated with it. And I'm going to do business. I'm going to take care of things. I am in charge. And I'm going to make some things right. So what's his reaction? Does John go, "Yes, it is so good to see you. Is that it? Sometimes when I'm in church and we're praising the Lord, I get so upset with me first, and then being the sinful person I am, everyone around me, because I say to myself, how would we be worshiping if he was standing there looking like this? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Starbucks in hand. Early in the morning, my song will rise to thee. Holy, holy, holy. I don't think so. What does it say? He says, he fell. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. In fact, if you go back through your Bible, I gave you some places. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, his reaction was, whoa, am I? I'm ruined. It's all over for the home team. When I see God like that, whoa. In Ezekiel, when it happened to him, the Bible says, I fell face down. Why does he say face down? He didn't just faint. He went down. I can't lift my head. I don't even deserve to look. He says that in two or three different places. When Samson's father finds out that they're going to have a child, what kind of child it is, and he's not supposed to drink this or do that, he says to his mom, and there's a big discussion, and he comes out and says, we are doomed to die. Why? Because he just had an encounter with the living God. It was not casual. Job says, whoa, I am ruined. You know, I despise myself. I can't look. I can't lift my head. He fell down face first. The effects of the vision were overwhelming. I think that there is a necessity in my walk, and I might suggest in yours, where God needs to be lifted up just a little more. Where I need to think about him like that. That I actually need to take that passage and go through it phrase by phrase and let it speak to how I worship him, how I respond to him, how I deal with him, how I speak of him to others. But at the end of every lesson, I want to ask the question, so what? Well, the so what happens in verses 17 and 18. He says, I fell at his feet, though dead. He placed his right hand on me and said, stop being afraid. When it's in our Bible, we often see it phrased, do not be afraid. That kind of sounds a little mellow. The phrasing in the Greek here is, stop it! Stop being afraid. Well, look, that is a pretty awesome view of God. I think it would be pretty normal for John or us to be fearful. But the response of God is to take his hand, what does it say, and placed his right hand on me, the right hand of authority on him, saying, stop being afraid. The takeaway for us in all of the things that we're studying in the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 1, is to make sure on the basis of his resurrected body, the things that he's done and said he's going to do and did do already and that are coming, that our reaction is not the fear that occupies our world. Stop being afraid. I don't know what's filling your life. I know what's filling mine. And I get in almost like the gerbil on the little wheel thing. I get to spinning. You know, and if I have to, I'll make up a few things to be worried about. I'll borrow a few from tomorrow. Or I'll borrow a few of yours. I'll worry about your kids or your life. And what does God say? 365 times, by the way. I think that's kind of interesting. 365 times, the Bible says, stop being afraid. Kind of got one for every day. Stop being afraid. On the basis of I am the last and I am the first, on the basis of I am the living one, the resurrected one, on the basis I am alive forevermore, on the basis that I and I alone hold the keys to death and Hades, on that basis, cut it out. Stop it. So bow your heads and close your eyes a second. And think for a minute, what is consuming your fear chart today? Might be a person, might be a circumstance, might be finances, might be a relationship, a husband, a kid, might be a job. Maybe you're losing a house, or maybe it's health. You've got a lump and they haven't told you yet, or they've already told you, or whatever. Whatever is on your list of I'm afraids, I'm encouraging you on the basis of Revelation chapter 1 to stop being afraid. Standing in the middle of the candlesticks, just like he said he would, he is with us always. He is the Alpha, the Omega. He's in charge. He's sovereign. He's king. He's Lord. And Father, in your name and with your face in the front of our minds, we apologize. We say, I'm sorry for living such trifling lives filled with nonsense and worry. The man who stood in the middle of that put his hand on John and said, yep, it's a big picture, but I'm in charge. He's certainly in charge of my life. I pray, Father, you would help me to stop being afraid. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.